75% of the country is a blisteringly hot, virtually uninhabitable desert in the northeastern corner of Africa, with this one huge exception, a huge river that runs all the way through it called the Nile. And the mostly freshwater river transforms this dust bowl of a country into some of the most fertile riverbank valleys in all of the world. And the river also forces the entire population to live right along about 3.5% of the country's real estate. And so even though it's a big place, everyone lives pretty densely packed together. I'm speaking about Egypt, if you haven't caught on yet. And when we think about Egypt today, we mostly associate it with the pyramids and the beauty and the history. We think of Egypt as a tourist destination on our bucket list. But to any Jew who lived during the time before Moses, during the time of Moses' life, or during the time after Moses' life, the picture of Egypt was very, very different. See, Egypt almost always had a negative connotation. Geographically, Egypt was south of the land of Canaan, and if you had to go there, it was not a good thing. Egypt was synonymous with the oppression and the enslavement of God's people. Egypt meant pagan worship. Egypt meant spiritual compromise. Egypt wasn't a place that you wanted to go to. Egypt wasn't a place God wanted his people to live. Egypt wasn't a place you wanted to be from. The only upside to Egypt was that it tended to be more impervious to droughts, thanks to the Nile River. So that meant year-round fresh water. And it was occasionally necessary because of that for the people of God to go there in dire circumstances, like in a famine. At the same time, the biblical concept of Egypt also meant redemption and hope. God brought his people out of Egypt. And whenever Egypt was uttered, it was a reminder that somehow, some way, the Egypts of life would never be endless. And with God's mighty hand and his outstretched arm, he would always faithfully rescue his people from Egypt. My message title today is, Out of Egypt, I Have Called My Son. The title is a messianic prophecy attributed to Jesus from Matthew that comes from Hosea 11, verse 1. Today, I want to encourage you to open a Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 2, and we're going to focus in today on verses 13 through 23. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Willie shared the visit of the wise men from the East, which is a part of the Matthew Christmas account, and the passage that I'm going to focus on today comes right after that. Herod heard that the wise men were looking for this king of the Jews, and Herod tried to trick them into giving him Jesus' location, and the wise men didn't fully understand Herod's motives at first, but they got clued in later through a dream to avoid Herod, and the wise men obeyed what God told them in the dream, and they went another way. And because of their obedience, Jesus was protected. Well, today we're going to pick up the story right after the wise men left Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, and we're going to see God speak to Joseph to warn him about another fresh danger to Jesus. And before we read the passage today, I want to point out a few things. And the first is this. Luke and Matthew are the only portions of scripture that tell us anything about the Christmas stories. Literally everything we know about Jesus's birth comes from those two sections of the Bible, and there's really not that much material. It's just a couple of pages, really, at best. Second thing I want you to know is that each of the Gospels focuses on the perspective of one of Jesus's parents respectively. Luke focuses mostly on Mary's account and her side of things, whereas Matthew focused mostly on Joseph's account, his lineage, his role in the story of raising Jesus as his adoptive father, and more of those things that Joseph did. And the third thing I want you to know is that the book of Matthew was written to a mostly Jewish audience. And this is really important because the Jewish audience would have understood Matthew's reference to Egypt right away. And so when Matthew references Hosea saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," it would have been a familiar reference. And Matthew then took that known verse and said, you know what Hosea was talking about? He was talking about Israel, but Hosea's words point us to Jesus's ultimate fulfillment. That's what Matthew was getting at. And so that would have caught the attention of the Jewish readers, and they would have been drawn in, and they would have been wanting to hear more. See, they knew that Egypt was bad. How could God's one and only son, the Messiah, come out of a place like that? Well, the Jewish audience would also immediately have connected the theme of redemption from Egypt and made the spiritual connection to what the Messiah would then be about to do. So I pray that today, as we read this story, that we all get a glimpse into this God who calls his people out of Egypt and calls us into a hopeful future. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to read Matthew 2, 13 through 18. Would you bow your head and your heart in your home or wherever you're watching this right now? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are our deliverer. You are the God who calls us out of Egypt. Lord, we need your deliverance yet again today in a fresh way. And so we pray today that you would give us a glimpse in your scriptures into what it means to serve this God who calls his people out of Egypt-like existences. Lord, open our eyes to see what you want us to see. Open our ears to hear what you want us to hear. And we always ask that you'd open our hearts, that we'd respond and become the disciples Jesus wants us to be. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start out and I'm going to read Matthew 2, 13 through 18. Matthew 2, 13 says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Now, allow me to unpack this for you just a little bit today. God speaks to Joseph and he warns him to get out of town because Herod was about to kill every baby boy in Bethlehem. It was a horrible atrocity. And now this is the only historical reference that we actually have to this atrocity that Herod did. But it makes sense that it wasn't recorded elsewhere because Bethlehem was a pretty small town. One commentator that I read suggested it probably would have been 10 to 30 boys that would have been killed because of this edict. And Joseph's obedience to God is depicted in Matthew, and it repeatedly saved Jesus's life, including in this situation right here. So in addition to saving Jesus's life, God used Joseph's obedience to fulfill two separate messianic prophecies here. And the first one is the one from Hosea that we're going to focus on today. And the second one comes at the end of chapter 2, that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene, and another portion we'll get to. You know, Joseph and Mary had to do a bunch of these kind of quick pack-up trips to get out of town. And these weren't like the kind of trips that you do when you want to pick a nice Airbnb and enjoy a long weekend or something like that. These were the like, get out of town or you're going to die kind of trips. These were not fun. Let me just list off some of their trips. The first one happened when Mary found out that she was pregnant and she fled to her cousin Elizabeth's house for a few months. I mean, between the social pressure and the judgment and the stares, she just decided that she needed to get away for a while, and so she did. It happened again with the census when Mary was 9 months pregnant. It happened another time in Bethlehem here when they were forced to go to Egypt, and it would happen yet again when they came back to Israel after Herod died, and then they'd have to flee quickly again to Podunk Nazareth, where Jesus would grow up for the rest of his life. And so Mary and Joseph, one of the things I love about them is Mary and Joseph never seem to get frustrated with these frustrating events. Instead, what we see is that they just repeatedly show their faithfulness to God through the frustrating process of life. And Mary's faithfulness shines in the Luke accounts primarily. Joseph's character and his connection with God really shines in this Matthew account. Now, there are at least 5 different times where we see God speak directly to Joseph and Joseph obey immediately. One of the things I love about Joseph is he didn't just like wait it out to see what would happen. Joseph also didn't presume that God was going to protect Jesus no matter what because Jesus was God's son. Joseph understood wholeheartedly that Jesus was special, no doubt about it, but Joseph also knew that Jesus at this point was just a baby. And one of the things about the incarnation, which is just basically a fancy Bible word for Christ becoming a human like us, one of the amazing things about the incarnation is this concept that theologians have referred to over the years as the kenosis. Now, kenosis comes from a Greek word that's found in Philippians 2 to describe what Jesus did while he was on earth. And when Jesus was on earth, he was fully God and he was also fully human. We have to affirm both things. But as a human, Jesus never cheated by relying on his divinity. So when we say like that Jesus never sinned, which he never did, it's important to also remember that Jesus never sinned through the power of the Spirit of God, just like we are called to do as believers today. Jesus never pulled the God card or anything like that. Jesus lived every bit of humanity just as we did. So in this story now, as a baby here, Jesus was fully God. But because he emptied himself, which is the meaning of that word kenosis, it's Jesus emptying himself of his divinity. Because he emptied himself of his divinity entirely, he was also, in this moment, a completely helpless child, dependent upon his parents for everything. And if Joseph wasn't the kind of man who knew how to hear from the Lord, there would have been real-time consequences for that. Now, I also believe that God foreknew Joseph and Mary's obedience, and he picked them to be Jesus's parents because they were the kind of people who are obedient to the Lord. But still, the point remains that God used Joseph's character and his connection with God to protect Jesus. So the first thing that I'd love for you to jot down about this message, "Out of Egypt I've called my son," that comes from Matthew 2, 13 through 23 is this. When God speaks, it's up to us to respond and to obey. I believe with all my heart that obeying God leads to divine protection. But obedience starts with hearing from the Lord. And Joseph was spiritually discerning enough to know that it was indeed God who was speaking to him. It isn't always easy to tell when God is speaking, but Joseph was the kind of man who could distinguish between the voice of the Lord and all the other voices that are out there. Once we hear what God says, we have to respond to it in obedience. Otherwise, it's unrealistic, in my opinion, to expect much from the Lord in return. But when we respond to what we hear from the Lord in obedience, I believe that God's supernatural protection starts to kick in full force. And God's protection is a very real thing for every believer. But it comes to those who pray, to those who prepare, and to those who take the necessary precautions. You know, when we see the protective hand of God in Scripture, it's almost always connected to the obedient steps that a disciple took in response to having heard from the Lord. And at no point in this story do we see Joseph say, you know, Mary, we're good. The Lord's going to protect us. And let's just stay here in Bethlehem and trust that Psalm 91 is going to cover us and keep us safe no matter what. You know, if you don't know what I'm talking about, Psalm 91 is amazing. It's probably one of the most beautiful Bible passages that describes the protection of the Lord. But Psalm 91 doesn't work by magic. It works by obedience. And the Psalm 91 protection of the Lord works because God speaks to believers and he gives us an opportunity to take the information we have from the Lord and to respond accordingly in obedience. And so Joseph obeyed God every single time he heard from the Lord to protect Jesus. I think it's also worth pointing out that Jesus was Joseph's adopted son. It would have been so easy for others in Joseph's same position not to protect Jesus as vigorously or not to love him as profoundly since Jesus wasn't Joseph's own blood child. But we can clearly see that Joseph loved Jesus with all his heart and he protected him just as if he were his own son. See, when God speaks, it's up to us to listen. And then we have to take the information we get from God and we have to respond obediently to it. We've probably all prayed for God's protection most of our lives. I mean, I sure know that I have, and we should. At the same time, I think we're all probably praying for God's protection just a little bit more than we used to these days that we're living in today. Or perhaps we're praying for it in a way that we never had before. One of the things I love about Joseph in this story is that God gave him tangible steps to take to keep his family safe. Joseph prayed, but he didn't just pray. He did stuff to protect Jesus based upon real information that he had at that time. I recently came across a pastor friend of mine who shared four P's to activate the protection of God. And I want to relay them to you because I think it's relevant to this story that we're looking at right now along the lines of what Joseph and Mary did. But I also just feel like it's just super relevant to the times that we're facing right here today in 2020 because we're all praying for God's protection. So here are four P's to activate the protection of God. Number one, pray. Man, Joseph got this right. He was the kind of man who listened to the Lord. Now, single ladies, this is what you want in a man. All the single ladies, all the single ladies. Okay, I'm not going to go any further with that one. Anyway, you get the point. A praying man is what you are wanting if you are a single lady looking for a partner one day. But a praying man is not a perfect man, but a praying man is someone who will hear from the Lord and who will make progress accordingly. Now, the same thing goes for single men looking for a wife as well. See, prayer is how God redirects us, or it's one of the primary ways that he does as believers. And the kind of spouse you want is the one who has a track record of softening their heart when they blow it. So if we want God's protection, we need to be a people of prayer. That's where the protection of God starts, but it doesn't stop with prayer. And so this takes me to the second P to activate the protection of God. So number one, pray. Number two, don't panic. You know, sometimes when we pray, God gives us information back to us that is alarming, or maybe even a little bit scary. It certainly was for Joseph and for Mary in this story, because of what God said, they had to take this immediate and drastic action. Now, in contrast, sometimes we can overreact to things a little bit, or maybe a lot. And so even in a situation where we do in fact need to take immediate action that has to be taken, it's really important never, ever to panic. God doesn't want us to panic. God doesn't want us to live in fear. In fact, I love 1 Timothy 1:7. It says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So we can and we should be self-controlled at all times, but even in trying times. Joseph did not panic even when he knew that they were in physical danger. And guys, the same thing should be true of us. Uncertainty should drive us to prayer. It should drive us to Jesus, but it should also drive us to find a place of self-control. We need facts and we need the power of God. We also need to stay loving in the process. You know, sometimes when we're a little bit uncertain about the future, we can be rude to the people around us, but danger around us doesn't give us permission to be jerks to the people in our lives. It doesn't work that way. And I find when I feel panicked, it's usually because I have not taken the time to go to the Lord. So pray first. Don't panic. Take a minute, gather your thoughts, and then ask God to help you find that sound mind that he wants for you so you can make a good choice in the situation. So pray. Don't panic. Here's the third P. Take precautions. And this is exactly what I think Joseph did when he fled to Egypt here. See, he fled just beyond Herod's legal grasp. You know, Joseph didn't flee like all the way to the Horn of South Africa or something like that. That would have been a huge overreaction, and I don't know how he'd ever made it back to the Promised Land if he did that. What Joseph did instead is he took his family just beyond the legal border of Herod's grasp. He was smart. You know, one of the problems with the world that we're living in today is that everybody disagrees about what precautions we should take. Have any of you guys noticed that? It's kind of ridiculous, in my opinion. Now, I believe that taking extra precautions in life can be a loving act to protect another person. There are lots of precautions that we take in all walks of life that aren't always necessarily, you don't have to do them, but they are definitely helpful if you choose to do them. Let me give you an example of one, a crosswalk. Now, nobody's in here right now with the exception of our tech team, but if this was traditional church where the people were sitting in the chairs and I said, hey, raise your hand if you've done this. If I took a poll of the room and I asked how many of you have ever jaywalked in your life, I would imagine that just about every hand in this church would be raised. There are times when it is super dangerous to jaywalk and no one would ever dare to try. And there are other times where you don't really see any cars around. You kind of look to the left, you look to the right, and you just go for it. Now, don't you look at me with those judgmental eyes like you don't jaywalk occasionally in your own life. And no, I don't need an email. The pastor is not advocating jaywalking, okay? I'm just saying jaywalking is a precaution-based system that is set up to protect people, even though there are times where it doesn't matter. And we all understand that the very definition of a precaution is going above and beyond. That word caution means danger. Pre means before. So before danger, do something different. That's the definition of a precaution. Well, in one way, we've never lived with more precaution signs anywhere than in this COVID world we find ourselves in. Everywhere I go, I see a sign to wash my hands, to wear my mask, to watch my distance, to stay home if I'm sick, to avoid crowds. You get the idea. You see them all over the place too. Some of you might be like all about all the virus protections. I am 100%. But if you know me, that is not news to you. I was pastor germaphobe before COVID, okay? I claim that in the name of Jesus, and I am the OG social distancer, all right? But others of you watching this right now, you think all of these precautions about this virus are going too far and it's all kind of silly. Now, listen. I'm not a scientist, and odds are neither are you. I do know this, though. The Bible speaks about deferring to the weaker brother quite frequently. I've got a homework assignment for every single person watching this right now. I want you all to read, and not just to read, but to actually study Romans 14 this week. And if you have never read it or have never spent much time in it, it is a great passage that talks about how to handle these kinds of situations when Christians disagree about issues. Now, I don't have time to read the whole thing today because of the sheer amount of time, but basically what was going on in there was that there were squabbles in the church about some different things that were not necessarily essential, and these things divided the Christian church that Paul was writing to unnecessarily. Gee, what does that sound like? That sounds a little bit like 2020 to me. And in verse 19, Paul says this. It's kind of the climax of the whole thing. He says, pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. You know, the Bible speaks a lot about bearing with one another. The Bible speaks a lot about loving one another. The Bible speaks a lot about doing everything in our power to keep unnecessary conflicts with others, especially within the church, to a minimum. And so if I can be your pastor for a minute and talk to you for a second, here's what I would say. Take the COVID precautions, even if it's only to love your brothers and sisters who are around you. But guys, this is actually way bigger than just this year or two that we're going to live through this situation. This isn't about a virus at all, actually. This is really about all of life. You know, all day long, Lisa and I are trying to teach our kids how to have fun, how to try new things, but also how to take precautions so that they don't hurt themselves. See, it's about looking out for one another and caring for those who you love. So pray, don't panic, take precautions, and the fourth P is be patient. So Joseph and Mary waited patiently in Egypt all the way up until King Herod died. Now, we don't know exactly how long this was, but it was not just a short stint because Jesus was a baby most likely when they left, and when he came back, he was a child. So reading through the lines a little bit here, Joseph and Mary had to be very patient in this frustrating existence living in Egypt. And they had to live there, which for God's people to live in Egypt was basically considered an exile. So let me clue you into something really cool that God was known to do when his people wound up in Egypt. God protected his people, and then God faithfully brought his people out of Egypt. And so that's why Matthew looked back at Hosea 11:1 when Israel was God's son and God brought Israel out of the pain of Egypt. And Matthew said, hey guys, Hosea was actually pointing us to Jesus right there. Jesus is our rescuer from Egypt-like existences. Jesus sealed our delivery from slavery at the cross for all time. Jesus gives us the promise that every pain will be redeemed and turned into divine power. And when Jesus rose from the grave, he gave us the hope that even the most painful situation that life will ever throw at you will not have the final say. And by faith in Christ, God gave us the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit in turn gives us the ability to endure and to be patient in trying times. We need to be patient. We could all use a fresh dose of patience these days. There are seasons in life when pain kind of quickly resolves itself and we can move on and into the next thing. And there are other seasons in life when it just feels like we're just trudging through deep water. We have no sense of how to get out of them. And all we can do is choose to get through it with the Lord. Frankly, I think that's kind of where we are right now as a nation and as a world. Our circumstances can make us bitter or they can make us better. And some of us are all feeling the pull of bitterness right now. And may we all today choose to partner with God, to choose patience, and to choose betterness through these circumstances instead. I believe wholeheartedly that God still protects his people today, and that God still brings us out of Egypt-like existences through the power of Jesus. We talked about it in the Exodus series not too long ago. We see it all over the Old Testament. Whenever God's people wind up in exile because of their sin, there's always this sense of longing to get out of it, combined with the hope that God will faithfully bring his people back into the promised land. And sure enough, that is exactly what God did with Joseph and Mary in the next part of this story. So go back to Matthew 2, and now I'm going to pick it up in verse 19. It says, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." So they went back to Israel, but here yet again, they had to quickly pack up and move back to this tiny town called Nazareth. Here's what was going on. Herod's son was reigning in Herod's place, even though Herod was gone. And the translation was that was still very bad news for Jesus, and that was dangerous for him. And so they took him and they raised him in this obscure town called Nazareth. Now, this leads me to two things that I want you and I to know when God gets us out of Egypt. And I use that word when because God always takes his people out of Egypt. But here are two things that we need to know will happen when we get out of Egypt. And the first thing I want you to write down is this: being out of Egypt might mean life will be better, but it will never be perfect. Being out of Egypt might mean life will be better, but it will never be perfect. You know, if we expect perfect circumstances on the other side of whatever our current crisis is, we're forgetting that earth is not our true home. Heaven is. See, life for the Israelites after the Egyptian captivity meant wandering around in a desert until a whole generation died off. And for the generation after that, getting into the promised land meant battles after battles after battles where good people died. And then once they got into the promised land, they had promised land problems and they had invaders and infighting and you name it. It went down for the people of Israel. Things did get better, but they were never perfect. You know, I say all this to say that life on the other side of COVID, whatever it's supposed to be and however it's supposed to look, it will get better. But it will still be full of problems and stresses and issues. And life after whatever we're going through today might get better, but it'll never be perfect. Things will continue to come up that will remind us on a daily basis that this world is very much still fallen. Peter says we are just sojourners and exiles here. So let's keep our hope where it needs to be, in Christ and in heaven, our true home. That's the first thing I want you to know about what we'll have to expect when we get out of Egypt. And the second thing that I want you to know about life after Egypt is this. God gives us the power to flip the script. Here's what God did. God flipped the script on the meaning of Israel, or I'm sorry, God flipped the script on the meaning of Egypt for the Israelites in the Old Testament. See, it wasn't just a place of oppression and slavery. It was the place of their redemption by God. And so God flipped the script on these two painful circumstances that we just read in Joseph and Mary's lives to fulfill scripture. See, Egypt was not just the place where Joseph and Mary were forced into exile for a season. Egypt was the place that God protected them. And in that process, God connected Israel's hope and redemption to Jesus. God flipped the script again here with this little town, Nazareth, that was not really known for anything great, and he turned it into something that fulfilled scripture for the messianic prophecies. See, only God can turn seemingly negative events into a positive one. God flipped the script on Egypt, and by God's power, we can flip the script on the bad things that we go through in life too. And by God's power, you can flip the script on your 2020. Egypt never has the final word. God already flipped the script on Egypt, and so it's up to us now to flip the script on the Egypt of our time. See, out of Egypt, God called his son Jesus. Out of Egypt, does God still call his children today through Christ? God is calling you and I out of the Egypt mindset. God is calling some of us to flip the script, but we just keep getting stuck in the negative. And God would be looking at us today and saying, come out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, God is calling you. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are our God who faithfully calls us out of slavery, out of darkness, into your marvelous light. Lord, we pray today for a swift deliverance for our country from the Egypt-like existence we've been experiencing. But we thank you that today we have the power to flip the script and to choose to look at everything we've endured through the lens of your power and your glory. God, help us to be patient. Help us to just endure with you. Lord, we love you. Thank you for building us into the men and women that you want us to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.